presentation is entitled Jerusalem in Prophecy. It is 1 hour in length and was recorded in the studio on Lake Palestine. The first 12 and a half minutes are overdriven due to a technical difficulty. After 12 and a half minutes, the sound will be pleasing. Thanks for your patience, and we hope you'll enjoy Jerusalem in Prophecy.
Jerusalem in Prophecy. And now all of a sudden, Jerusalem leaps into the headlines once again with the Israeli government declaring total war on Hamas. And that, of course, is one of those offshoot organizations financed by Iran and partially through Syria, but apparently an organization like an offshoot of the PLO that the PLO itself cannot even begin to contain or to control. Israel is now engaged, as they say, in total war against Hamas and other terrorist organizations. And Prime Minister Shimon Peres is fighting for political survival. And by the month of May, it may well be that Peres will no longer be over the government in Israel. Here's another headline from one of the major newspapers. Total war declared on Hamas. Israeli blast wounds peace efforts. Attack paralyzes peace effort. Israeli children among victims of the fourth bombing in 9 days. And as you know, Jerusalem has once again leapt into world public attention and is another powder keg on a short fuse that could erupt into another round of war in the Middle East. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had a great deal to say about Jerusalem. The Bible itself is a Middle Eastern book, and about one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and much of prophecy, whole books of the Bible, center around Jerusalem. The Olivet Prophecy was delivered from Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, just across the Brook Kidron, overlooking the downtown part of the Old City. Jerusalem, as you know, is where the three great monotheistic religions are all vying for control, and have been from time immemorial. The Jewish religion of Judaism, the Christian religion, and of course the religion of Islam. The Islamic fundamentalists believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from the very spot where the Dome of the Rock, that gilded dome so familiar to us all, sits there atop what Jews believe was Mount Moriah. In Jewish tradition, that very same spot is where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. And it also is the site, according to many, of the Solomonic Temple, of the first and the second temple, a Herodian temple, the one in which Jesus himself taught. Jerusalem is the place where Christ died, where he was buried and resurrected. That temple is the place where he taught and astounded the doctors of the law at age 12. It's the place that he cleaned out the money changers when he came in and overthrew their tables. It is the place where he frequently taught. It is the place where many of his parables and other statements were delivered. He told his disciples that he was coming back to Jerusalem, that he would return to the Mount of Olives. I want to take you back to a little bit of history about the city of Jerusalem, because from most ancient times, Jerusalem has been mentioned in the Bible. Then we're going to come forward and talk about what Jesus Christ said and what some of the New Testament prophecies have to say about the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel today, and why it is important to you and to me, and what it is that Jesus said we are to watch that might occur there in the next few months or a very few years. Now, some scholars believe the Salem, mentioned clear back in Genesis 14:18, is the site of an ancient city by that name, and that it was atop one of the hills of Jerusalem that later became Mount Zion, or the city of David. This may or may not be true, but many scholars think it is. The scripture reads this, quote, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." An alternative translation to King of Salem, which some think to be ancient Jerusalem, is King of Righteousness, because the word Salem means peace as well as righteousness, and it may really have had nothing to do with the location. That Melchizedek is a type of Christ is obvious in both Hebrews and the Psalms. There's simply no question about it one way or the other. The book of Hebrews says very clearly that Jesus Christ was made a high priest after the rank of or the order of Melchizedek. It says in verse 6 of the 5th chapter of Hebrews, "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And Melchizedek, probably a human priest, but also a type of Christ, may have been the high priest of a city in the ancient location of Jerusalem. The place where that was written is Psalm 110. It says, "The Eternal said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," a quotation that Jesus used in the New Testament. The Eternal shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beautiness of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Eternal hath sworn, obviously now referring to Christ, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How it comes full circle that Jesus Christ of Nazareth prayed over Jerusalem. He preached there. He taught there. Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave his Olivet prophecy there. He was murdered there. He was buried there. He was resurrected there. And then he appeared miraculously, walking right through stone walls to his disciples who were huddled together for fear of the Jews, and taught them what was going to happen and told them what would happen in the near future about the day of Pentecost. And actually built his church there, when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came right there in that locale to those assembled apostles, and the New Testament church began. Now, very little is mentioned in the Bible about Jerusalem until the time of Joshua, when the Jebusites lived there. Some people had thought that the word Jebus Salem is where the city got its name, and that, of course, is disputed. It isn't really important, because either it was the old meaning in the Tel Amarna tablets. The city of Tel El Amarna down in Egypt gave up thousands of clay tablets that were written as letters, and all kinds of correspondence. Letters written by an early ruler of Jerusalem were included, and the city at that time was called Urusalim, that meant in the Arabic, the city of peace. But this was many years before Joshua entered Canaan. But this city of peace, as it's been called, has been destroyed and rebuilt, besieged, destroyed, fought over, partially destroyed and rebuilt, and destroyed again more than any other city on the face of the earth. And right now, today, it is the scene of such carnage and mayhem that you can hardly believe it. I know that you have seen, just like I have, some of the horrors of the suicide bombers who have gone right into shopping malls filled with Israeli women and children, some of them little children because they were observing their feast of Purim, and little children with little costumes on. And here is a suicide bomber that walked right into the entry of a busy shopping mall right in the heart of Tel Aviv and triggered that blast, blew himself into oblivion, and along with him, an awful lot of very innocent people. Jerusalem is such a bone of contention today because this Hamas organization, as a splinter group of the PLO, which has now been outlawed by the PLO, and the PLO is trying, apparently, at least that's what our news says, to cooperate with the Israeli government in tracking down some of the militants who want to destroy what is called the peace process. It reminds me of Jeremiah 6:14. Many leaders are saying, as did President Clinton in his State of the Union address, talking about peace here and peace there, and how the Middle East peace process was continuing and things were more peaceful in North Ireland. And as if to make a mockery of that speech, within a few months after it, here are all of these horrifying things going on here and there all around the world. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, that is, they gloss over it, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Recently, an American Jew, I believe in Beverly Hills, was quoted as saying, if this, talking to the bombings, about the bombings over there, if this is peace, he says, what in the world is war? In Ezekiel 13:10, it says, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there was no peace. Everyone seems to talk about peace and plenty and prosperity. We listen to politicians vying for the office of President of the United States who tend to do that. And yet you look at the problems around the world, and if you were to recount all the areas where imminent overthrow of government, where guerrilla activity and impending warfare, where real ethnic wars are, of course, a continual thing, like in Bosnia, where U.S. troops on a narrow corridor are trying to keep implacable enemies apart. It doesn't look like a world of peace. 4 months ago, after the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin, there began to rain down upon Israel like sledgehammer blows of mayhem and carnage, all kinds of attacks. There were four of them in only 9 days. It took 57 lives and injured hundreds more. Suicide bombers blew up two buses, then a street corner crowded with people. And this Islamic Jihad and the Hamas remind you of some of the kamikazes of World War II. with absolute fanaticism in the belief that they will go immediately to their idea of heaven if they destroy the lives that they blast to bits innocent human beings, unarmed civilians, old people, little children. It's difficult for you and I to understand such fanaticism. It's difficult to understand a religion that would promise heavenly rewards for mass murder. Now, for what? Why are these people called the Hamas trying to do this? Well, they're trying to wreck what is called the peace process. Why do they want to do that? They want to return to the status quo ante. They want the PLO and Israel to utterly fail in trying to create a sort of a separate Palestinian state, even if it is divided along the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Yitzhak Rabin had a vision that perhaps there would be a step-by-step incremental method of returning a certain amount of political sovereignty to the PLO, to these people there, who would begin to govern themselves, who would have their own police force, and who could enforce peace in that area. Now the PLO itself has begun, as you've seen, to seal up one of the universities where a great deal of the Hamas was operating, crashing into doors, seizing weapons, showing that they have actually recovered some of the belts and the pipe bombs that were used by these suicide bombers. The Israeli government has, quote, declared war, end quote, on Hamas, and that means that they can now violate some of the terms of the peace agreement itself by sending Israeli army troops inside the West Bank or inside the Gaza Strip to arrest suspected members of Hamas to try to prevent further of these bombings. There's another scripture that comes to mind when you look back over the history of Jerusalem, and I'll get back to in just a moment. And that is found in Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Eternal for Israel, saith the Eternal, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Listen to this, if this doesn't apply today. All that burden themselves with it, and that's all the Middle Eastern Arab countries, that's from Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and the Persian Gulf sheikdoms, that is from Libya to Egypt, that is the PLO, that is Syria. In short, it is all of the Islamic nations surrounding Israel. It says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth be gathered together against it. That's in verse 3 of that scripture in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12. And we know that the great battle of Armageddon is going to take place just to the north of Jerusalem, that it's going to be the site of the greatest calamities in the history of all the world. We know that right in Jerusalem is where we're going to see a sign that I'll come to in a moment, that will be unmistakable, that is the one most important signpost that will lead toward the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord that will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ himself said so. But verse 8 of that scripture says, in that day shall the Eternal defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Eternal before them. Jerusalem, from time immemorial, has been a city of great contention. As I've said, it's been destroyed and rebuilt many, many times. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Judah and Israel were divided, and the dividing line ran right through the city of Jerusalem, with Benjamin on the northern part of it and Judah on the south. And for many, many years, a succession of wars raged back and forth across the land, and Jerusalem was always right in the center of it. Shishak, who was the king of Egypt, destroyed Jerusalem and carried off most of the wealth Solomon had accumulated. The Moabites, and then the Syrians, and then Joash, the king of Israel, captured the city from Amaziah, king of Judah, and destroyed part of the fortifications of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice carefully, because very few people know and understand, that there are four whole books of the Old Testament of your Bible that are devoted to the two separate national histories of the house of Judah, that's the Jews, on the one hand, and the house of Israel, that's the house of Israel, ten-tribed Israel, on the other hand. When I tell you that after the death of Solomon, when Jeroboam split off the northern 10 tribes, and Rehoboam ended up as the first of a line of succession of kings over the nation of Judah in Jerusalem. Very few people seem to know that even a portion of the city of Jerusalem itself belonged to the northern 10 tribes. It was in that sense a divided city, and you think of Berlin for about 45 years following World War II. If you will note very carefully 2 Kings 16 and verse 6, you will see one of the most surprising scriptures in all the Bible, where Israel is at war with the Jews. I may have to repeat that because that's one of the most astounding things you can ever hear. Israel was at war with the Jews. Shocking, isn't it? Most people don't understand that. They don't know what in the world that means, because they're simply ignorant of the fact that 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, dealing with the succession of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, that the kings of Judah had a completely separate nation, a complete sovereign national entity with a capital in Jerusalem, and that the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, but the house of Israel, had a capital at Samaria to the north. Israel was destroyed and removed many, many years while Judah stayed in the land, and a succession of kings of Judah in the city of Jerusalem continued to reign. They were carried away captive by the Assyrians, a sister nation of Babylon, and they never returned to that land. Time and again I've advertised our book, and it's a full-size book called Europe and America in Prophecy. If you have not yet read that, it is one of the most vitally important missing keys to the understanding of one full third of your Bible that is prophecy that you could ever lay your hands on. It goes through the history of Europe, the history of the people of England, the British Isles, and of the northern nations of the democracies of Europe. It shows you who we in the United States truly are and where we are mentioned in biblical prophecy. Now, you don't need to understand the identity of the United States or the British Commonwealth of Nations in order to understand such very great prophecies as the Olivet Prophecy or of Revelation, the 17th chapter and the 19th chapter, that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But if you are aware of the identity of some of the players on the world scene, then what is happening today, what has been happening in Europe during all of these years since World War II, the collapse of the Soviet Union, the breaking down of the wall that divided Berlin, the reunification of Germany, and how all of those Eastern European nations came out from behind the Iron Curtain and are going to eventually form a United States of Europe. All of this begins to become very, very clear to you. And without the information of who are some of the great powers of the world today, because you know the Bible is a Middle Eastern book, as I've said before, it views the world from the vantage point of the Middle East and primarily from Jerusalem. It mentions little nations around Jerusalem, of course, like Syria and Egypt. But how could it omit the great, powerful superpower of the United States of America? How could biblical prophecy deal with the time of the end, the time in which we live and the time just ahead of us, and completely omit any mention of the superpowers of the world? So don't forget that scripture of 2 Kings 16:6, because it proves to you that the term Israel and the house of Israel and the term Jews are completely separate terms. How otherwise could Israel have been at war against the Jews? When you read that during Hezekiah's reign, the city of Jerusalem became tributary to the Assyrians, it will help you understand a little bit of the history. And there's some great sources to go through, such as the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica and John Kitto's Bible Cyclopedia, and so many others that will give you some of the history of the city. It was in the reign of Zedekiah, when Jeremiah was God's prophet, that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed again by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the 70 years of captivity for the surviving Jews began. Then, finally, if you know a little bit of the history of it, under the so-called decree of Artaxerxes, or Cyrus the Great, he was called that by the Greeks, Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah were allowed to return with the emigrating waves of returning Jewish slaves and captives who had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 long years. They began to rebuild the walls. The book of Nehemiah and Ezra have a great deal to do with that. And finally, the temple itself began to be rebuilt. Then along came Alexander the Great, and he conquered Palestine. But at least Jerusalem, not wanting to be leveled and destroyed again, opened its gates to him. And Alexander, though he went into the city, left it in peace. And then came Ptolemy the First, one of Alexander's four successors. And that is mentioned in the book of Daniel, the seventh chapter, of how when Alexander died, even before his body was interred, his four generals, among them Seleucus Nicator and Ptolemy the First, Seleucus, one of the Seleucidae of Syria, finally divided up the kingdom of Alexander into four different parts, and Ptolemy was one of those successors. And 12 years after Alexander had conquered Palestine, here came Ptolemy the First of Egypt and demolished the fortifications of Jerusalem once again. And then in 168 B.C., 168 before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's one of the Seleucidae, the last one who was mentioned as that evil man of sin in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, captured Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, he desecrated the temple, and he left the city in the worst condition it had been in since before the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. He set up an altar in the Holy of Holies and dedicated it to Jupiter Olympus. Now, this was one of the forerunners, of which there have been several, of the abomination of desolation. It was when Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. set up a pagan altar in the Holy of Holies, dedicated it to Jupiter Olympus, and sacrificed swine and unclean things there. Here's what Kiddo's Bible Cyclopedia says about the abomination of desolation. We're coming to that in a few moments, of how Jesus said that's the one most important thing for which we are to watch. Abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:27, and Jesus referred to that. Literally, the abomination of the desolator means the idol or idolatrous apparatus which the desolator of Jerusalem should establish in the holy place. This appears to have been a prediction of the pollution of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, who caused an idolatrous altar to be built on the altar of burnt offerings, whereon unclean things were offered to Jupiter Olympus, to whom the temple itself was dedicated. So it is no longer the temple of God. Antiochus Epiphanes dedicated it to Jupiter Olympus. Josephus, who of course is that great Jewish historian who wrote the book called Wars and the History of the Jews, distinctly refers to this as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, as does the author of the first book of Maccabees. Now, in the Olivet Prophecy, you see that Jesus Christ of Nazareth mentioned this very same thing when he told his disciples, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." Matthew adds parenthetically, "Whoso readeth, let him understand," because this is such an important scripture. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and those that are like nursing mothers in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day," because the Sabbath day's journey was a very short distance. And he said, "For then," that is, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, "for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be." And he said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." And Moffat's version adds "alive," because it is talking about the saving of humankind alive, the saving of the human race, flesh, not talking about spiritual salvation. He says, "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." That means the divine intervention of God, and it goes on to talk about the heavenly signs beginning in verse 29. Now, once you understand from the history that I've given you what was the original typical abomination of desolation, you know that it was a filthy, abominable, despicable something that was outrageous to Almighty God, and that resulted in the leveling, the destruction, the desecration, the final desolation of the temple. And Christ warned that that would occur once again by the time of the end. When Jesus did that, when he said that in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24 and verse 15, that temple was still standing, the second temple, the Herodian temple. This was another forerunner. It was a type of a latter-day fulfillment of the same thing. Now, when Rome came and besieged the city and destroyed it once again in 71 A.D., the Roman soldiers set up standards, and they looked exactly like the standards that you may remember from some of your old newsreel footage of World War II, that some of the Nazi groups would carry in their great rallies looked absolutely identical. Kiddo's Bible Cyclopedia has sketches of them. Kiddo says this: when the city had been taken by the Romans and the Holy House destroyed, the soldiers brought their standards in due form to the temple, set them up over the eastern gate, and offered sacrifice to them. And Haverkamp wrote, and I quote, "Almost the entire religion of the Roman camp consisted in worshiping the ensigns, because they carried them at the front of their columns, and they were a religious symbol. And when they set them up, they actually sacrificed to them, and they were like, well, just like an idol. And it reminded them of the idea of their demented, twisted thoughts of non-existent pagan gods." So Haverkamp said, "Almost the entire religion of the Roman camp consisted in worshiping the ensigns, swearing by the ensigns, and in preferring the ensigns before all other gods. And again, this was an abomination that brought about utter desolation, not only to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but in the sight of God as well. And there is to be a final end-time fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, and Jesus Christ himself said so." Now, on whom does the tribulation come? There is to come a time of great tribulation, and it is to be something that absolutely eclipses any other time of warfare or trouble or trial that has ever existed in the history of the earth. So that was not the destruction of Jerusalem in 71 A.D. It is something which is going to be far greater, and it's going to be in the last time, in the time in which we live right now. Because believe it or not, it has to do also with the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations. And Almighty God shows that there is to form in Central Europe a 10-nation combine, which will be right in the confines of the old Holy Roman Empire, that it will advance into the land of Palestine. It will do so at the behest of a great false religious leader. It will be an occupying authority that apparently will come in under the idea of the auspices of peace. Otherwise, how can you understand these words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:15 through 21? Notice again what he said: "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." It says, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, not even to go back if he's working in the field to get his clothes." So that means that someone would simply lay down the hoe or the rake with which they're working. If someone is up on the housetop, as they did in the way the homes were built in those days, maybe simply enjoying the breeze, there was what was called the way of the roofs, or the way of the housetops, and you could walk from one housetop to another because they were joined together, and go to the end of the block and descend on stairs to the street and simply walk out of the city and disappear. So he's talking about a certain brief time element for the people who live right in the city of Jerusalem who would be able to walk away and to save their lives. Josephus claims that at the forerunner of the destruction of Jerusalem, an audible voice came to the high priest in the temple, and that he actually heard a voice that told them to flee. Some of the Jews obeyed what the high priest said when he told them he had heard a voice that said they'd better get out of there because the Roman armies were approaching, and they fled to a place called Pella, and they survived. But the hundreds of thousands who did not suffered some of the worst death you can even begin to imagine, being burnt alive, being impaled, being put to the sword and the spear, and the city once again was utterly destroyed, and there again was another forerunner of this abomination of desolation. Now there's a second part to that, because in Luke's version, and Luke and Matthew are both like reporters who are reporting what Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy, Luke adds something which Matthew omits. He says in Luke 21 and verse 20, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh." Now, in a broader geopolitical sense, Jerusalem has been encompassed with armies ever since 1948 at the War for Independence. There was the war in 55, there was the war in 66, there was, I should say, 67, the six-day 1967 war, the 1973 Yom Kippur War. Then there was the war in the Gulf with scuds raining down on Jerusalem. In a geopolitical sense, when you look at all of the armed forces with modern weaponry of double supersonic jet aircraft, of silkworm and scud missiles, and probably the kind of warheads that could be affixed to them that could carry anything from chemical or biological weapons that are in the hands of such nations as Iran, possibly Iraq, they may not have found them all, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Lebanon, Egypt, the United Arab Emirates, Libya. Here is tiny Israel, not only with its deep internal problems, with a branch of the PLO trying to completely sabotage the peace process by murdering in giant massacres helpless men, women, and children, but little Israel surrounded by hostile Middle Eastern governments, save Egypt, with which they have a very tenuous peace agreement. Is Jerusalem surrounded with armies? Only in a broader geopolitical sense. But the time is going to come when the literal fulfillment of that prophecy is going to take place. And it's going to take place by what is called the beast, who is going to invade that area and is going to occupy it. Now for that, let's turn to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and beginning in verse 40. Here is one of the most important prophecies in all the Bible. It's at the culmination of the longest single prophecy in the Bible, Daniel 11. And notice the time element. There is simply no question about it. Verse 40, and at the time of the end. This is not back during Jesus' day. It's not back during the days of the Ptolemies and the Seleucidae. It's at the time of the end. And yet, the Seleucidae, the king of the north, and the Ptolemies, the king of the south, were waging war back and forth. As I told you, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the last of those. And as I told you about Ptolemy the first, who actually destroyed Jerusalem. So at one time or another, the king of the south and the king of the north were destroying and besieging the city of Jerusalem. But this is now at the time of the end. Shall the king of the south push at him? That doesn't mean some kind of a violent nuclear attack. It has something to do with a jostling or a shoving, and it may have to do with something like oil. It may have to do with cutting off oil reserves to Europe, which is, I don't know, maybe 90-some percent dependent upon oil out of the Middle East. Europe's lifeblood is Middle Eastern oil. If there should come a king of the south, and I do not know who he is as yet, he may be a present or a future leader of Egypt. He may be a present or a future leader of Saudi Arabia. He may be some other Muslim or Islamic leader that puts together, this time, a coalition of Islamic forces which will control the oil of the Middle East and which will threaten Europe and which will cut off that flow of oil, which could fulfill this prophecy that the king of the south shall push at him. But notice what happens when he does. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots. Now, this is old King James language, but it should be understood in modern language because now we're talking about ships and planes and tanks and guns and, of course, double and triple supersonic aircraft. He shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. The Bible uses that analogy of like a river in full flood, overflowing its banks and passing over out into the countryside, to show armies occupying nations and just spilling right over the borders and going on into other countries. And it said in verse 41, he, this king of the north, shall enter also into the glorious land. And that's talking about Palestine. And many countries shall be overthrown. This is general, total war in the Middle East. And it may be the very beginning of global World War III. Many countries shall be overthrown this time, it says, but these shall escape out of his hand, and when you begin to see who they are, you begin to wonder why. Even Edom, and Edom is Esau, which is Turkey, and Moab, and that well may mean the nation of Iraq, and the chief of the children of Ammon, and Ammon is the capital of Jordan, so it may mean the Hashemites of that area to the east of the nation of Israel, who will escape out of his hand. Why would they? It may have everything to do with certain political agreements, and it may also have to do with the fact that they are allied against that other king of the south and are somehow allied with the king of the north because they escape out of the hands of the king of the north. It says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, many countries in the Middle East, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. That could never have been understood until the time of the Camp David Accords. that could never have been understood when you have a hostile power from the north coming in to occupy Israel, or the land of Palestine, and also occupying Egypt, who is angry at both of them, and who attacks both of them, because unless they were somehow united in some kind of a peace accord, it wouldn't make any sense. But it says, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians, that is, Put and Cush, and that can also mean the nations of all the way down to India and Bangladesh, and not necessarily just Ethiopia that we think of politically today. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace. So his headquarters, his military headquarters, will be planted, as it says, between the seas, and that means between the eastern end of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain. And the glorious holy mountain is the top of that mountain where Jerusalem sits. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now this king of the north is last identified as Antiochus Epiphanes. He is obviously a type of Adolf Hitler when you look at what happened in the early part of the Nazi regime. This man is called a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. And there are some biblical types in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel that are absolutely astounding. Because his predecessor, who was mentioned in Daniel 11 and verse 20, who was to stand up and to become a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days be destroyed, neither in anger, nor in battle. His name was Heliodorus in history. But do you know that there was a Hohenzollern family in the nation of Germany, and Kaiser Wilhelm was of that Hohenzollern family, and a Hohenzollern was a tax collector, a raiser of taxes. Then it said, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, that was Antiochus Epiphanes anciently, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably, or in a time of security and peace, and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and that seems to be a type of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler and Mussolini put together what really was a weak revival of a series of revivals of the ancient Holy Roman Empire, believe it or not. With the beginning of the so-called Christianization of the Roman Empire, the beast power emerged, and it was extant even during the days of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read about that power that was to embody all of the strongest parts of the beast that went before, and this comes from Daniel, the 4th chapter, Daniel 7. It comes from Daniel 2, where the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that Daniel interpreted for him under the power of God, depicted the four great successive world-ruling empires of Babylon, of Persia, of Greco-Macedonia, and finally of Rome. But as Daniel 7 said, Rome, that is, that beast power of that time, was to have many successive revivals. It was to become extant during the time of the end. It was to still be extant and to fight Christ at his coming at the very time of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Many times in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, the prophecy begins in Daniel's day and goes very quickly right to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can notice that if you simply want to turn to it and read it. When Daniel sees these great beasts like a lion, like a bear, and like a leopard, and the lion was Nebuchadnezzar, and the bear was Persia, and the leopard was Greco-Macedonia. And then he talked about the little horn, and you have to understand that that is, by the way, the, believe it or not, papacy of Rome, and is identified as such, not just because of the writings of my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, but in many of the biblical commentaries in Halley's Bible Handbook. A lot of people know and understand that the great false prophet and the great false Christ and the great false religious system was that which began to rule over ancient Rome. It notice in verse, for example, 9, where he's talking about the little horn, and he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. And what was the prophecy that led up to that? It is unmistakable, isn't it, that that's the time of the second coming of Christ. That's the time of the establishment of the government of God. That's the time of the judgment of God. But notice what it leads up to. Notice what preceded it. Verse 8, I considered the horns, that is, a symbol of a government on this beast, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three, and we believe those were the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli, plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And there are other prophecies about that little horn that is the symbol of a smaller government, but yet had the power to uproot larger governments, and eventually began to rule over them. Now notice time and again, in the book of Daniel, when these visions of Daniel are given to these four great beasts, which are four great rulers or emperors that shall arise out of the earth, it concludes in leading right up to the time of the second coming of Christ. He said, I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. This is back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. And this is a prediction of the second coming of Christ. And the beast power is waging war against Christ. And the little horn with the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, of whom it says elsewhere, shall think to change times and laws, is still in power at that time, and is called the false prophet. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came of the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Another prophecy about the second coming of Christ. What leads up to it? What precedes it? The beast power in Palestine, in collusion with a great false prophet depicted as a little horn with the eyes of a man that has a mouth making great pronouncements and thinks to change times and laws. Again and again in that seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, depicting these four successive world-ruling empires, the last one of which was Rome, and it was to have many different resurrections, collapses, and revivals, and is to have one at the time of the end. Notice verse 17 of Daniel 7. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. That's the four great world-ruling empires that I've described, the very same as the four constituent portions of that great image that were seen in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, standing in the plain of Babylon. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Once again, the prophecies of Daniel introducing the four great successive world-ruling empires, culminating in Rome, which was to have many, many revivals, and is yet to have one more revival in the same area as the Holy Roman Empire. And the prophecy leads right up to four different times in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Notice again the very same thing. Verse 20, the ten horns of this beast, this fourth beast, were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell, that was the little horn I told you about, the eyes of a man and a mouth making great pronouncements, thinking to change times and laws, even of that horn that had eyes, verse 20, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Time for a little commentary there, isn't there? You know that Revelation 13:7 says the very same thing? Revelation 13:7 says that the beast power, the beast and the false prophet are going to persecute God, and that they will prevail against the saints of God. And yet there are many people who believe in a rapture, and other people who believe in some kind of a shortened version of it, like people are going to flee to a place in a Jordanian desert, or they're going to be taken to heaven for 7 years, or for 100 years, or 1,000 years, or whatever. But the Bible says that the beast power and the false prophet are going to have power to make war against the saints and to prevail against them. Many of them are going to be martyred. What, after all, is the fate of the two greatest prophets in the history of the world, the two witnesses spoken of in Daniel, the 11th chapter? They are to be martyred. Christ was martyred. Paul was martyred. Peter was martyred. Stephen was martyred. Some of the greatest prophets and the greatest men of all of history in the Bible were martyred because of their faith. So it goes ahead to say, until the Ancient of Days came, verse 22, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So there again, the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel shows that the final successor of the various governments that were to rise out of the ashes of each collapse of ancient Rome were to become extant during the time of the end. I've said time and again that if you had only three verses of the Bible in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and in verse 12 through 14, as I said at the beginning of this lecture, this Bible study tape, you would not need to know exactly who are all the players on the world scene. You wouldn't need to know, it is very important information, but you wouldn't have to have it, to know who are the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations and the democracies of Northwestern Europe in the Old Testament of the Bible. Where are they mentioned? To understand this scripture, I'm going to read to you now, this passage. Notice it says in verse 10, and the ten horns which you saw, again, here is this great beast. Now it is the revelation. Now it is being seen by John on the Isle of Patmos. And now it is couched in the language of the latter time, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. That final beast had ten horns. And a horn is a symbol of government. And here he tells you exactly what it means. You don't need to guess. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. They could be a president, a premier, a prime minister. They could be a governor, a ruler. They could be a literal king with a crown. They could be an emperor. But they are rulers which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour, a very short time in biblical history, a very short time in prophetic time, with the beast. And this is at the time of the end, just before the time of Christ. What is the power of a king? It is absolute power. It's totalitarian power. These shall have one mind, that means one policy, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So this is a coalition of forces. Ten nations coalesce and give all of their military power, their natural resources, the power of their armies, navies, and so on, into this great beast. These, verse 14, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Just like the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, here are prophecies that talk about at the last moment before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is to be a great beast power. It is to be comprised of 10 nations allied and united together. They are to come down into Palestine and to occupy it. And when Jesus said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that the destruction thereof or the desolation thereof is nigh, that is exactly what he's referring to. When he talks about when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, he is talking about a great false prophet who is going to come into a temple of God, sitting in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. If you will turn to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and read with me that prophecy, you will see exactly how that is to happen. Paul wrote to them saying he didn't want them to be soon troubled in mind about the time of the second coming of Christ, neither by spirit, word, or letter, as if it were written from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the second coming of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that is a chilling prophecy, because we see also in the book of Daniel, in that latter chapter, that there would come a time when by satanic power, by deception, by the love of many waxing cold, by people falling by the wayside, by people pulling back from God's work, by the Church of God being attacked by Satan the devil, by people losing their hope and their faith, their courage and their confidence, by people beginning to hate one another and to betray one another, the Church of God itself would begin to disintegrate and to fall apart. Are we living in that time? Jesus said that we would see a time when there would be such terrible times on the earth that men would betray one another and would hate one another. And he said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And that has happened and is happening. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the second coming of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There is the abomination of desolation. There is the little horn of Daniel, the 7th chapter. There is the great false prophet, the image of the beast of the second half of Revelation 13. There is the great Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth mentioned in the 17th chapter of Revelation. There is the man called the false prophet, who will have the power to call down fire from heaven in the sight of men, to deceive them, to make them think that he is God. He will no longer be a messenger or a representative of God. He will no longer be called the vicar or the one who stands in the place of Christ. People will fall to their knees in front of him and say, he is God. Paul then says, remember you not when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only who now letteth will let. That's an old archaic expression, meaning the Apostle Paul, who was restraining. He who restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way, and the word is ginomai, until he become evident for who or what he is, until he arrives in the midst. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, what's the time element? When is this great false prophet sitting in the temple of God? At the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Read Revelation 19. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, what are you to expect as you look at Jerusalem in prophecy? Expect, first of all, this. Expect that from some cause or another, either another outbreak of war, either the complete collapse of the peace process and retreating once again to what had happened prior to the recognition of PLO, the collapse of the present government and a right-wing government in its place that would precipitate another round of war. But you can expect that something is going to cause the Jewish nation to return to religion. Something is going to cause the government itself to either demolish the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or else to erect a temple right adjacent to it, and either action would so enrage all of the Arab Islamic fundamentalist nations around them that it would mean war the instant they began to propose it. When Gershon Salomon wanted to merely march to set a symbolic cornerstone of a proposed new Jewish temple, it began to cause some of the greatest upsets in the Middle East in the last 10 or 12 years. The Intifada, I think it was called, where they boycotted the nation of Israel. And, of course, the barriers were there the last time I visited, and it was just like an armed camp, and all of the Arabs were having to show passes and were being searched and everything to go back and forth. What would cause a return to religion? First of all, massive loss of life, another round of war. And what if next time the scuds that fall on Tel Aviv and Jewish cities had chemical or biological warfare weapons? What if they had silkworm missiles coming out of Syria that took massive life in the Israeli nation? That might trigger a tremendous return to Judaism, and it might trigger the building of a temple. And what if, just speculate for a moment, the renowned Ark of the Covenant were to be found? What would that bring about if deep beneath some subterranean cavern there, right beneath the Dome of the Rock, somewhere down there where archaeologists might discover it, would be the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred artifact to the Jewish religion that would trigger a massive revival of fundamental Jewish religion, and they would then set about to destroy the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and erect a temple. Massive loss of life could do it. Scuds with chemical warheads crashing down on Tel Aviv could do it. The discovery of the Ark of the Covenant or some other event could do it. But whatever is going to bring it about, there is going to be another round of war in the Middle East. And guess who is going to come in under the good auspices of a great religious leader? This time, a united European force is going to advance into the Middle East. And it's going to occupy the Middle East because that is the King of the North. And then there is going to come an announcement that is going to shock the world and just take the breath of hundreds of millions of people from a great religious leader who is going to say, I, as the Prince of Peace, have got to finally bring peace to the war-torn city of Jerusalem and the war-torn Middle East. And the only way to do it is for me to return to the birthplace of the Holy Universal Church, and for me to be seated in that temple building and to make great pronouncements of peace and to have the power to back it up, not only with the armies that will be occupying and surrounding Jerusalem, but with the power of miraculous, great signs that no one could withstand and that millions of people would think is from God Almighty Himself. Now there you have, in a nutshell, what might well be the scenario in a very few more years in front of us. An abomination of desolation in the holy place. For the holy place to be there, it's got to yet be built. There is no holy place there now. An abomination of desolation will move into it, and that might have to do with that great false prophet, the little horn, which was fulfilled in type only by Antiochus Epiphanes and later on by the armies of Titus in 71 A.D. But it's obvious that Matthew 24 is a dual prophecy. If you can't believe that, you can't believe any of the Bible, because much of what Christ said in Matthew 24 has not yet occurred. So the twin things you'd better look for, and the events that lead up to all of that, having to do with the collapse of government, a right-wing government, another round of war in the Middle East, the potential of massive loss of life to the Israeli government and the Israeli citizenry and population, or even the possibility of the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. But something is going to bring about eventually the building of another temple. And when that temple is built, if and when war breaks out then, and a European power comes to the rescue of the Israeli nation, and a great religious figure decides to say, I'm going to return to the city of the birth of the New Testament church, you and I had better look out. And as Luke goes on to say, when these things begin to happen, then lift up your heads, for you know your redemption draweth nigh.